Be seated. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, from the choir director, according to Mahalath Enoch, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You've put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. Selah. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I'm shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I've called upon you every day, O Lord. I've spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Selah. Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They've surrounded me like water all day long. They've encompassed me altogether. You've removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. The Lord of the Word. Thanks be to God.
Father, in the prophet Isaiah, you call us to behold your servant and to see him as one who will not break a bruised reed and who will not extinguish a dimly burning wick. And we rejoice this morning that your son, your servant, is exactly that kind of shepherd. He will not break a bruised reed and he will not extinguish a dimly burning wick. And how thankful we are for the tenderness of Jesus Christ this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us to him and to his triumph through and from Psalm 88 this morning. We pray that you will strengthen your saints and feed and nourish and equip us and comfort us. And we pray as well that through this very honest psalm that you would lead those who do not yet know your son, that you would lead them to him, the good shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep, and that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe you guys have seen that billboard. It's all over the place. And at the top of the billboard, there are four questions, single words. It says, lonely, confused, angry, depressed. Jesus is still the answer. You seen that billboard? You need to drive on I-4. Now, I love the heart behind that billboard. It's a wonderful heart that is eager to introduce people to the Savior. And that's a wonderful thing. But I do have a concern about that billboard. And it is that it would be possible for some people to take away the wrong impression from it. I think it's possible for people to conclude that Christians don't struggle with any of those things. That once you come to Christ, you won't be lonely. You won't be confused. You won't be angry, and you won't ever be depressed. That if you were a real Christian who was truly faithful, you would never experience those things. Now, that would be a very soul-damaging conclusion to reach. Because it's not true. And I'm very grateful for the honesty of Psalm 88 this morning. It is regarded by many as the black sheep of the Psalter because it doesn't appear to have any praise in it. I think that's a wrong conclusion, as we'll see. And it also does not end, and this I agree with, it doesn't end on a note of triumph. It just says, my acquaintances are in darkness. But Psalm 88 is such a helpful gift from the Lord. It is much more, I think, than an answer to a Bible trivia test. It is about some wonderful things that the Lord gives us and gives to His people. And I want to celebrate those things together with you this morning. There are three things, three themes that emerge from the psalm that I want to focus on with you this morning that I think are the grounds of worship and the grounds of great joy. Do I need to stop? Just went off? Okay, I'm going to keep going. Okay? Is the battery dead? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Okay. You want to bring me another one? Okay, in any event, thank you. Sorry about that. In any event, three things, three headings. One, what God shows us about Himself through this psalm. And the second is what the Lord shows us about the triumph of persevering faith through this psalm. And the third thing that I want to celebrate with you is how this psalm shows us or enables us to see the Lord Jesus much more clearly. Let's think first of all about how God shows Himself to us through this psalm. And we have to, in order to understand that, we have to remember that because this psalm is Scripture, what that means is that God is revealing Himself to us through it. It is, yes, it is an example of a God-honoring prayer. It's a model for God-honoring prayer, but it is more than that because it is Scripture. It is God revealing Himself to His people through it. And so that means that we can learn Is that working now? Okay. So the first thing we see is His kindness. And then the other thing we're going to look at is His sovereignty. So first, His kindness. Where's the kindness of God in a psalm like this? You might be saying, try to pull a rabbit out of that hat. Well, I think if you look at the form of the psalm and you see what God has inspired here, it really is remarkable. I mean, doesn't it blow you away that God has included a psalm like this in the Scriptures? I mean, weren't you a little uncomfortable when Gary was reading it? That somebody would speak to God like that? So honestly, so frankly? Did you ever feel as Gary was reading it like you needed to butt in and say, but, you need to soften that. But God has included this, friends, in the canon of the Scriptures. And what that says about God's kindness is absolutely remarkable. I mean, just like we saw last week with Psalm 13, God has entered. In this psalm, what we see is that God is showing His kindness to His people by literally entering into their experience from the inside out and inspiring a text that somebody who feels like he is utterly abandoned and has been utterly deserted, who continues to pray and yet is not being answered to his knowledge. Does that sound, by the way, like a good advertisement for God? This is one of the examples. There's so many in the Bible where the honesty of the Bible is very edifying to me. It was very persuasive when I was a non-Christian because I thought, you know, if the guys were making this up, they wouldn't have included this. And yet God has given us this form, this psalm, which literally stands in the shoes of a sufferer. Words coming forth that God has inspired and spoken by His Spirit, coming from the center of suffering and speaking to God from it. He's looking through these words, through our eyes. Do you see that? It's just absolutely remarkable how God has provided such a psalm, such a scripture, and what that says about God's identification with His people. And of course, we know, as Christian interpreters of God's Word, we know that across the sweep of Scripture, when you look at the wider story of what God has done in history, we know that that is exactly what God has done for us as people, don't we? He has identified with us in the incarnation of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's entered in, literally stood in our shoes, literally seen and experienced our lives through our eyes, made like us. Because the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, the writer to the Hebrews says. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's not looking at our suffering from the outside. He hasn't merely sent us a form from the outside that we can use. But in Jesus Christ, friends, we see God's perfect and full identification with us. What we see God doing and how He provides for us in Psalm 88, ultimately, that characteristic of God, that willingness of God to identify with His people and to provide for our needs, is fulfilled by Jesus. He's the same God, isn't He? He's taken on not just our nature, but also our needs, and He is completely identified with us to the point even where He has stepped into our shoes that we deserved to hold on to on the cross. He's taken our judgment from us. This is the same God revealing Himself in His kindness to us. But He also shows us His kindness, I think, through the psalm by equipping us. And here's something I touched on last week. I want to develop it a little bit further this week. He equips us. He not merely identifies with us through the psalm and shows us His kindness, but it's also extremely kind of God to equip us with this psalm. Friends, if you have ever been in a Psalm 88 place, you know how hard it is to find words that you can rest in, that would be confident to God, that would be confident before God, that you could speak to Him. It is difficult to do that sometimes. There are groanings, right? I mean, sometimes all you can do is just groan. And yet here we have prayers inspired by the Spirit that by definition then we know are pleasing to God. God's equipping us. You may not be in a Psalm 88 season now. You will be one day. I believe that almost any true believer goes through seasons like this. And even if you are not there now, you will be, or someone else you know will be. And you need to be equipped. You and I need to be equipped. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about Pharaoh's dream in Genesis of how first he sees seven fat cows and then he sees seven gaunt cows come up and swallow the seven fat cows. And Pharaoh doesn't have a clue what it means. Remember that? And Joseph tells him, hey, here's what that means. Is there going to be 7 years of abundance? Those are the fat cows. And then after those 7 years of abundance, there are going to be seven thin cows, as it were, years of famine that are going to swallow up the fat cows. And the lesson from that image for Joseph is make sure that you fill the granaries of Egypt during the fat season so that you will have wheat and corn and grains to be able to sustain you during the famine. Friends, if you're not in a Psalm 88 season right now and the sun is shining and you walk under God's great favor and there's great rejoicing in your life, then be a good steward over that joy and learn where you need to go when and if God sends days of famine to you. I am stunned by the kindness of God to make this provision for us. It teaches us how to be compassionate, doesn't it? I mean, if you're standing on the outside of someone else's experience, you want to help, You don't know what to say. Sometimes not saying anything is the best thing, at least to them. But you sure want to be able to pray in a way, to love them on your knees and to pray in a way that's informed. And I would simply offer to you Psalm 88 as an example of how to grow in informed compassion for people, not just having a vague, generalized feeling of, oh, I'm sorry you're going through a hard time, or Father, I'm sorry that Charlie or whoever it is suffering, but to enter into some of these images, which are so graphic, to feel, when somebody feels like that they're at the edge of Sheol, at the very edge of death, like they're utterly cut off, like they have no connection with the outside world, like they're utterly isolated. And we can know that intellectually and still not be moved at the heart level. And I think the psalm is a very helpful gift from God to grow us in an informed compassion. But notice this as well. It is a compassion that is committed to moving people toward God. It is very God-centered. And that's the second kindness we see of God. Not just His kindness, but His sovereignty. That's very much on display in this psalm, the sovereignty of God. Do you notice how first the psalmist, he has this general opening in verses 1 through 2 where he is asking God, he's addressing God directly, and he's asking God to hear him and to incline his ear to him. And then verses 3 through 5, he gives this very graphic and it's painful description of his situation, and he heaps image upon image. And my soul has had enough troubles. I'm filled up to overflowing with troubles. Have you ever felt that way? And my life has drawn near to Sheol, the realm of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead. I might as well live in a cemetery. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. And they are cut off from your hand. Now, that's his description of his situation. It's painful. It's dark. But notice what happens when he gets to verse 6. He interprets his situation. And notice what he sees, the ultimate interpretation of his situation or his experience is that God is sovereignly behind every aspect of it. You see that? Moving from verse 6. Or into verse 6. Notice, you have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your ways. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. And then if you go to verse 15, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. And then in verse 18, you have removed lover and friend far from me. In other words, you see what's happening. The psalmist, in the midst of his honest struggle and his battle, is going straight to God. Now, those aren't accusations against God. Those are acknowledgments that there is no facet or part of the psalmist's experience that God is not sovereign over. And what that means, if this psalm, remembering that it's Scripture, if this psalm is, in the first instance, a text that is disclosing God to us, by which God is revealing Himself to us, then what the psalmist's prayers are like a beacon that God is using to guide us to the proper and correct and accurate interpretation of even the most difficult facets of our experiences. And it is that God is sovereign over them. That there is no force that can affect the person or the child of God apart from the plan and will of the Father. And that for the psalmist is a comfort. That's not an accusation. That is the psalmist going to the only place where there is really hope or comfort. Now, I realize that for many of you, that is very hard to hear. But I would ask you to look not just at what the text says, but to consider the alternative. What is the alternative when a child of God is suffering? When a child of God is experiencing great afflictions, what is the alternative? It is to believe that there is in the universe, that there are in the universe forces or experiences or things that befall a child of God that are beyond or outside the power or plan of God for that child. Now I ask you, if you find yourself in the dark, which truth is going to help you more? To reflect that being in the dark has happened apart from the power or control or plan of God, or that for some mysterious reasons, which you don't know all of, yet because God's character is trustworthy, you rest on the bedrock confidence that you are exactly where God brought you, where He wants you, and where He expects you to meet Him. Which is going to be more helpful to you? Now, I think it's going to be the second. Because otherwise you have a universe where there are forces at work on the children of God that God can't, doesn't want to, or isn't interested in controlling. And for Christians, friends, we have this much more clearly even than the psalmist, because when we speak of God's sovereignty, I realize that's kind of a Presbyterian word. Okay? When we say that God is sovereign, what that means is, at the simplest level, is it means He's a king. It means He reigns. It means He reigns over everything. And what that means in the Bible is that God has power over everything, and not just that He has power, but He actually exercises that power by controlling everything. But we know, as Christians, that those two things by themselves don't exhaust what the Bible teaches us about the sovereignty of God. Because it's not just that God has power over everything and that He actually controls everything, but we know, because through Jesus Christ, God has been revealed as the Father of His people, we know that God's power and control are guided and shaped by His purposes for us as a father. So that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 can say that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. All things He causes to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's nothing outside the boundaries of your Heavenly Father's control and purposes. This very same theme of God's sovereignty that we see in the psalm, we see much more clearly as Christians. Because we know, the writer to the Hebrews says, that God deals with us as with sons. And there is no son He loves whom He does not discipline. He is training us and shaping us, even by our afflictions, so that we will share His holiness. There is a purpose of love that the Father wields, even in afflictions. The psalmist has this sense, I think, at a deep level, because he's moving toward God in his afflictions. Friends, with much greater clarity than the psalmist had, we who know Christ, know God as our Father, and have seen God triumph even over the greatest of evils in the universe at the cross, we have that bedrock confidence that no matter what our experience, no matter what the adversity is for us, the outcome, by definition, because we are in Christ and because God is a loving and sovereign Father, the outcome of every adversity for the child of God is blessing. That's our birthright as children of God. And the psalmist shows us some of that. Let's look at the triumph of persevering faith. And I have to tell you that as I've read this psalm again and again this week and prayed through it, my heart has been very stirred. I so long to persevere. I so long to finish well. I so long to be like the psalmist. I want God to make me like this so that when or if I find myself in a place of darkness like the psalmist did, that I would still be moving toward God in faith. You know, I can imagine that somebody having heard Psalm 88, not having read it before, but having heard Gary read it, that you might say, that doesn't sound like faith at all. Oh, my goodness, this is so full of faith. Because notice, throughout the psalm, notice the entire psalm is addressed to God. Every single thing the psalmist says is to you or your. He's addressing the Lord directly. It's in the second person. The whole thing is a prayer. Which means that the psalmist is moving toward God. And if he was convinced that God had definitively turned his back on him, or that it wouldn't matter if he prayed or not, he wouldn't pray, right? No, he goes to God in faith. And this has stirred such a passion in me to want to finish well, to want to persevere well. And I have asked God that he would take this psalm and take the example of this psalmist and show each of us how beautiful that persevering faith is, and that he would kindle that in us so that we are redoubled by his grace in our efforts to follow hard after God. To run well now in seasons of sunlight and joy, so that when we reach the clouds or the darkness, we will continue to persevere in trusting God. The psalmist, he's turned completely Godward in this psalm. He prays again and again, verse 1, verse 9, verse 13. And then even in verses 10 through 12, I think, or especially perhaps in those three verses, you notice there are five questions. It's like rapid fire questions that he asks the Lord again and again. And these are the verses, by the way, why I think it's wrong to conclude that this psalm doesn't have any praise in it. I think that's a misreading of the psalm. Because the way I understand verses 10 through 12 is that what the psalmist is doing is he's building a case for praise. Notice what he does. He's talking about God's attributes and his faithfulness. And he's saying, I'm your child. And you're faithful. And you're righteous, and you're the God who does wonders. And how are those things going to be celebrated if you don't come to me and help me? See, what the psalmist gets is something very profound in the Bible, that the honor, and this goes to the heart of who God is. The honor of God and the welfare of his people in the Bible are linked. So what the psalmist is doing is he's reminding God, who is righteous, who is faithful, who is full of loving kindness, that his welfare as one who is in covenant relationship with God is a reflection on the character of God. And he is counting on the praiseworthiness of God, that he is faithful and righteous and full of loving kindness. That's the foundation of those questions. And he is building that case before the Lord and saying, because you are this way, I expect you to act. It's an amazing expression of confidence in God's character. Now, friends, why does it matter for us to persevere? Well, we must persevere. And because the way afflictions work is afflictions reveal what's inside of us. You know, sometimes in Scripture you'll come across things that says that God tests somebody. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is he testing? I mean, professors test because they don't necessarily know what a student knows. But why would God test? I mean, he's God. Doesn't he already know? So why would he have to test? That's kind of a backwards way of understanding what that means in the Bible. God tests not to show him what's in us, but so that we'll see what's in us. Not so that he'll know, but so that we'll know. And again, what you will encounter as you read the Bible and you pay attention to what it teaches about the role of trials and the role of afflictions is that they are a grace from God that helps us reveal where we are. So Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. He already knows what's in our heart. But the crucible and the furnace, which are metaphors for trial and stress and afflictions, those things are tools that God sends to show us where the dross is. So if you had an ingot of gold right here, you couldn't, at room temperature, you and I wouldn't be able to tell how much of it was dross and how much of it was pure ore, right? We don't know that until we put it under stress in a furnace or a crucible, and the act of that stress then separates the ore from the dross. And only then can you see it. Well, trials work like that. In the parable of the sower, do you remember the second category of soil? It's the rocky soil. And what happens is the seed comes down, and the soil is rocky. It's not very deep. And as a result, Jesus says, the plant springs up very quickly. And yet the sun comes up and scorches it and wipes it out very quickly, just as immediately. And Jesus says about that seed, says, this is, that second seed is the person who, when he hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. But then when affliction and persecution come because of the word, he falls away immediately. So the sun scorching is like afflictions. But the fourth category of seed, which is the only one in that parable that actually bears fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold, bears that fruit with perseverance, the Lord says in Luke chapter 8. And what distinguishes the second seed from the fourth, or the second soil from the fourth soil, is the whole issue of perseverance. So often that parable is read to assume that the growing conditions or the challenges that face the prior seed, the prior seeds, aren't present in the latter soil. And that's wrong. What's so marvelous about the last soil is that it produces a crop through affliction. Not apart from them. And so it is so urgent for Christians to remember and to hear the call from God that we must persevere. And in afflictions, we are tempted not to, aren't we? The longer I'm a Christian, the more I see how vast the weaknesses in my own heart are. And among all those weaknesses, I know this. That I have remained a Christian to this day, not by my power, but by God's keeping. And I praise God for that. It's not by my willpower. It's not by my wisdom. It's not by my instinct for self-preservation. It's not by my strength that I am still a Christian. It is because God has preserved me. But what's so interesting about the way the New Testament teaches us on this is that God's preservation of us and our perseverance are intimately linked. So I've given you a text there, 1 Peter 1:5. I encourage you to look it up. It is a wonder, because there what Peter is doing is he's addressing people who are going through severe trials. And he's reminding them in that opening chapter, he's saying, you Christians, you who are going through trials, remember this. You are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. You're protected by the power of God for that. That's awesome. Now, I left out two words, those of you who know that verse. We are protected. The full verse reads this way. You who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And what Peter's setting before us is exactly the same thing that Psalm 88 is in the canon to help us do, which is to persevere by faith. It is God's power that preserves us and that protects the children of God for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. No one can take any credit for that except God. But how is it that God's power works in His children? It is through faith. By keeping faith alive, by sustaining it. And so my hope and prayer has been that as you and I look at Psalm 88 and we see a faith that is persevering and fruitful under very difficult growing conditions, we will want that. We will want God to make us like that. We will seek His grace to be like that. We will want to be fruitful in the dark for Him. We'll want to trust that if we persevere by His grace, we will be fruitful by His grace. Remember 1 John 5? This is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. May God grant us that vision. And finally, how do we see the Lord Jesus through this? And how does God intend to lead us to seeing Him more clearly, the Son, more clearly through this? And just a few thoughts in closing. Because we're Christian interpreters of the Bible. And we believe the Lord Jesus in Luke 24 and in John 5 and in other places in the New Testament. We believe that all the writings and the prophets and the law are ultimately a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here we have a psalm which shows somebody who's suffering in the dark. And I think this psalm, one way to think about it, is that it functions a little bit like an overture at the beginning of a musical or the beginning of an opera. And if you, and here I'm treading on very dangerous territory because I don't know anything about music except that I'm a consumer of it. But if you've listened to a musical like Music Man or like Oklahoma or even an opera like Marriage of Figaro by Mozart, there's that initial overture. And in that overture, which is fairly short, what you hear introduced is all the themes that are going to be unfolded in the rest of the show. They're introduced. And I think Psalm 88 functions like that. It's like an overture. There are certain themes that are, and motifs that are being introduced here that ultimately reach their fulfillment and their climax, that await their fulfillment and their climax in Jesus Christ. God, in His Son, has done far more than send us a psalm to help us when we find ourselves in the dark. He sent a Son, His Son, into the world to enter the darkness for us, friends. Something far greater than the form of a prayer. He's given us His Son and sent Him straight into the dark. You see Jesus, you see the psalmist's questions in verses 10 through 12. There are five questions, and they feel like they are rhetorical questions. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon, again the realm of the dead, place of destruction? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Friends, when God sent His Son into the world, He sent His Son into the darkness for us. He sent Him into the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane, where He suffered for us. He sent Him to the darkness of the cross for us, where the sky blackened because of what was being transacted there on the cross and what the Son willingly endured for the sake of His bride. What the Father willingly sent His Son to accomplish because of His great love for sinners like you and like me. The Father sent His Son into the darkness. The Son entered that darkness willingly, put Himself in a place where He was cut off from absolutely everyone, even ultimately the Father, as we saw when we looked at Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? There in the darkness on the cross, and then He entered from the darkness of the cross, He entered into the darkness of the grave, didn't He? He literally entered into death for us, this Son of God. Who went deeper, far deeper than the psalmist goes. The psalmist in Psalm 88 only gets to the edge of Sheol. But our Savior, who is fully identified with us, who stood in our shoes, who saw things through our eyes, He went someplace where nobody else has gone. As He had, He went into the heart of death, the darkness of the grave. And in that very place, from the middle of the darkness, from the heart of the darkness, as it were, in His triumph, He conquered sin and death and rose victorious and was raised for our justification so that you and I would never have to endure what He endured. The love of Jesus Christ, that He would walk into that darkness for you and for me. Something far darker even than we see in Psalm 88. And then I love John's Gospel, the beginning, where John says in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, the light, meaning Jesus, shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, that is a statement of Jesus' triumph, not by eluding the darkness, but by entering it for us, having identified Himself with us, and then conquering it on our behalf and rising victorious. And now, even this morning, He still shines. So our confidence as Christians is not that we will walk through the darkness like the psalmist did. Friends, we have a much more sure foundation than even the psalmist did. So whether you are in a season of the fat cows or a season of the gaunt cows, your foundation, my foundation for hope, how we preach the gospel to ourselves, how we serve others with an informed compassion is the same. It is the triumph of Jesus over the darkness for us. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That stands, that truth, that declaration of Jesus' living power today as the risen, reigning Lord is the foundation for our hope. Not only to sustain us, but also to save. And Jesus is eager to do both this morning, in your life and in mine. As He's been set before us through this psalm, He's calling for our faith. He's calling for our trust because of what He has done in His strength for us. And may God grant that that will be the case for every soul here. Let me pray. Lord, we pray. We pray for Your help that we would stand on that sure foundation of Your Son's triumph, and that You would strengthen us to stand and to persevere and to do that not by our willpower, but because we see the triumph of Your Son and abide in Him, and so are enabled to meet with Him even in the darkness. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.